Please be seated. We turn now to God's Word as found in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll look at the first 8 verses today. James 1, 1 through 8. This is God's Word to us. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Thus far, the reading of God's Word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it. Dear friends in Christ, I have taken several tours through the Epistle of James over the years, and I have been at many a bedside of a dying saint when reading James was requested, especially concerning the joy of suffering. But in the last few months, I have gained a greater appreciation for the sufferers. As many of you know, my father-in-law endured the suffering of an infection that made its way to his vertebrae and slowly ate away his bone. This infection would eventually become the culprit in his passing to glory. I can recall him staring at the clock, and he did so for many, many weeks, just waiting for that med which would suspend part of the pain, and that med would only give 2 hours at best of partial relief. There is suffering, and then there is continual physical suffering in the Job-esque realm, in which no matter how you position your body, the affliction is always with you. Everything becomes a blur to the one attempting to manage the pain. I've been with those diagnosed with PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, in which they too attest that the days, hours, minutes become indecipherable because of the mental captivity in which they are held. My family and myself as well have endured that mental captivity. And then you have, of course, those well-meaning saints who tell you just to hang on and it will all work out in the end. You just have to endure it, they say. But suffering is not foremost about enduring. And the person who says, oh, I understand, I get it, really doesn't. You see, suffering is not passive. Suffering is not something you just ride through. What suffering does do is bring to the surface the sufferer's response. You see, there's no neutrality in suffering. The suffering that had befallen my 83-year-old father-in-law, who had never really experienced any previous major medical concern, was unbearable to him. At one point, he just wanted to die. His backbone was essentially disintegrating, and he began to lose all bodily control, all function. What was hard to process was that God was putting him in a place of acute pain and weakness, so that my father-in-law would not just know but embrace that God's grace is indeed sufficient. Suffering is, again, not about enduring, but about submitting to the sovereignty of God, and thus becoming one who knows from whence comes his or her strength. So if we embrace that, we come to trust the evangelist's words. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Friends, we begin today a journey through the Epistle of James. And this letter is unique in that it is not Pauline in structure, and the content has either been branded as the most practical book of the Bible or as an epistle of straw. That's right, Martin Luther once called it an epistle of straw because he had some reservations about the emphasis on duty and not so much about the grace. Calvin himself stated that James seems rather reluctant to preach the grace of Christ than an apostle should be. Of course, as James was not an apostle in the proper sense of that office, but the brother of Christ and the brother of Jude. Galatians 1:19 reminds us of this, and we can discover from the gospel accounts that Jesus' brothers were not always his best fans early on. This James, however, would become a distinguished churchman in Jerusalem and would lose his life in that service. He understood well what suffering is, and his suffering for the gospel would end in martyrdom. James was a practical churchman, and the epistle does indeed reflect that. But the letter should not be dismissed as one void of rich theology. Calvin would also point out that when he wrote, we must remember not to expect everyone to go over the same ground. He calls the letter a rich source of varied instruction, of abundant benefit in all aspects of the Christian life. The audience of James is also unique in that the writer does not address a particular congregation or a collection of particular churches in one region. Hence, this epistle falls into a subset genre theologians call general or Catholic, meaning universal. And it has good company because among this book we have general epistles such as 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd 3rd John and Jude. We do learn from verse 1 that James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, this is not James reverting back to the old covenant, but his way of addressing Jewish Christians of the new covenant. The letter's content appears to be a discourse of random thoughts, suggesting that the writer is not operating off of some thematic approach or dealing with one particular issue. And yet, what is so interesting about this letter is that it reads like a sermon. So much so that pastors have preferred to read the book without further commentary. As one commentator put it, this letter is a divinely inspired sermon intended to be read in the refugee churches throughout Palestine. It brought enormous comfort to the early Christians, and likewise comforts us today as well as convicts us. We need to meditate on this letter carefully because church history has revealed occasions when men did not quite understand the relationship between faith and works that James makes. And church thought has yielded faulty conclusions. Moreover, what James says about faith and works, as we will see later on, is not in any sense contrary to Paul's writing regarding grace and justification by faith alone. We need to keep in mind that James does not set out to explain justification to unbelievers. That's not his purpose here. He is writing to Christians, and he is particularly interested in their walk and the outcome or evidence of their faith. How should you act as one who has faith, even during intense suffering? So while it can be said that Paul's letter to the Romans is essentially our first systematic theology, and one that is divinely inspired, it should not be said of James that his inspired letter is a mere self-help guide for Christians. So what more do we know about this James? Well, it's worth our time to know who he is, given that there are four Jameses recorded in the New Testament. Acts 1:13 says, "And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." That's a lot of James. In this group, we have the inner circle James, the one connected with Peter and John. Then a James, the son of Alphaeus, the lesser known disciple, and then the father of the other Judas, that is not Iscariot, James, that only gets a mention, as not to confuse this Judas with the Lord's traitor. From Acts 12:2, we learn that the inner circle, James, who was the brother of John and the son of Zebedee, was martyred by the sword at the insistence of Herod Agrippa around AD 44. So in all probability, the brother of Jesus wrote this book given his prominence in the Jerusalem church. As was said earlier, James was not a fan of his brother Jesus. Scripture tells us that James did not become a believer until after the Lord's resurrection from the dead. However, Acts 12:17 shows that James had become a church leader in that Jerusalem church and would have a significant role in the Jerusalem council. We also find in Acts 21:8 that Paul paid James a visit when the apostle returned to Jerusalem. James, knowing that the early Jewish Christians were still yet zealous for the law, did not want Paul to be outwardly offensive. And Paul well understood how fragile these early Jewish Christians were and how it was important for him to appear law-abiding and not one who would forsake Moses. Although Paul never insisted on circumcision as a requirement for salvation. Much debate exists as to when this epistle was penned. If James wrote before the Jerusalem Council of AD 48, and that council dealt with the matter of some insisting that circumcision be necessary for salvation, as Acts 15 explains, And if he wrote before the Galatian controversy regarding justification, we could reasonably conclude that James is treating works in regard to faith as something that should be pursued to avoid persecution from fellow Jews, but also, and more so, because true confession yields both repentance and faith. And the evidence of repentance is turning from evil, and the fruit of faith is pursuing that which is good, noble, and true. If James speaks of works as necessary for faith after the Jerusalem Council, he would seem to be a hypocrite, for he agreed with the brothers that the Gentiles should be free from the demands of the ceremonial law that are the Judaizers. Now we'll look further into this as we get to chapter 2, verse 14. But with that view, that backdrop, let us look now at verses 2 through 8. James says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Really? Count it all joy? Why should trials be joyous occasions? James begins here with an imperative, a command, and not advice, not a suggestion. Count it all joy. Not count it acceptable, not count it unavoidable. He says, count it all joy. Why? Because James is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Various kinds of trials are not some oops on the part of God. Oh, I didn't mean that to happen or be so bad. God does not accidentally make things happen. He is a deliberate God who, according to his perfect will, sets out to give you trials in his sovereignty in order to test your faith and produce steadfastness. You're called to respond. You're called to submit in that response. Think Romans 5, 3 through 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The goal here, beloved, is to be complete in Christ. For my father-in-law, his trial was to be complete in Christ. The trial is only so good if you, the pilgrim, acknowledge that your heavenly Father has purposely designed it for you, for your good. That which befalls you is very, very personal. The test of faith develops perseverance. Oh, how we live in a day of easy believism. How so many want to keep things light or be on a diet of milk than digest something more substantial, something more complicated. The author of Hebrews observes, "For though by this time you are to be teachers, you need something to teach you again. The basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And the evangelical church today drinks up the milk and avoids that meatier doctrine. We often hear the phrase, growing in grace. We grow in grace, that is, in Christ, by hearing the word preached and by partaking in the sacraments. And from that grace, we receive knowledge, understanding, and we increase our godliness. Ultimately, his amazing grace is that we are saved, and we are to be thankful for that. But do we really want to grow in perseverance and steadfastness? No, Lord, that's for somebody else. Just save me and give me a quiet life, a life without trials, a life without afflictions, a life without suffering. May I die in peace and not have any of that. Do we dare pray? O Lord, grant me that which will help perfect and complete my faith, my love for him. Now think about that petition for a moment. Really examine it. O Lord, grant me that which will help perfect and complete my faith. For so many of us, perhaps all of us, we want to put an asterisk by that and then add, except the suffering part, except the trials. We don't want that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I've met many a saint in the hospital who will say to me how blessed he or she is to be in this situation, so that they're put on pause because of the pain, because of the medical event, and really zero in on what they need. And that's Christ. I can't really recall how many times I've left the hospital where I think I've been more blessed than the person with whom I was visiting. Beloved, we need him. We need to show that faith in him. Because if we sojourn on this earth believing that there is no evidence, and realize, of course, evidence does not save us, our works don't save us, but if we sojourn on this earth and do our own thing, give lip service to the Lord, but not show any evidence, not have Christ pour out from us, then who really are we? We're walking hypocrites. And we ought to be walking epistles. We ought to be giving evidence of that which has been done unto us. And that includes trusting in Christ, Hebrews 3:6, which bears that out. Obedience to God, Matthew 7:21 tells us a bit about that. Growth in holiness, Hebrews 12:14, 1 John 3:3. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Love for others, 1 John 3:14. And that just names a little bit of that which we should show, of that evidence of the good work done unto us. What is the evidence of your salvation? Are we not saved by grace through faith? How solid is our faith? It is the Lord who tests that solidity. And if we find ourselves lacking in knowing and understanding godliness in order to do what is pleasing to Him, and that's wisdom, we are to ask God in faith. That's what verse 5 says. Ask in faith. Now, you might see a conundrum here. If I pray for wisdom because God is testing my faith, am I not acknowledging my weakness? How can I ask if the trouble that I have is the root of my asking? My weak faith. And what so many people do is not pray, is not go before His throne of grace and lay it all out on the foot of the cross. James understands. He gets all of that, but directs us to ask and trust Him, and He will supply your very need. Our Lord will supply you your need. He created you, He redeemed you, and He will sustain you. It's like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You got to believe in someone before you ask that, right? This simile here in verse 6 of a wave that is being driven and tossed by the wind is that unstable man. That unstable man who goes by any wind of doctrine. When you go before God, you are asking the very source of wisdom. James says, therefore, ask sincerely. Otherwise, you are that unstable man. And it begins with this. When you meet trials that can be disease or impairment, that can be a loss of employment, that can be a conflict in the family, that can be a host of many things, you must acknowledge that God ordains all things and you must accept His providential hand. You should be hearing Romans 8:28 in all of this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. You must have a hearty trust in what God purposes, because what God purposes is always for your benefit. So when you go to prayer, seek biblical wisdom, which again is godliness. You want to respond to any given trial with godliness. If the trial gets the better of you, then you're not steadfast. You're not persevering in Christ. You're lacking, James says. You're lacking. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's what Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 12:9. In his hour of trial and affliction, Paul prayed that the trial would go away, and instead, what was he given? Wisdom. And the Lord told him that the trial would not go away, but that grace would be sufficient for him to work through it. My father-in-law pleaded with God to lessen his pain, and God answered by increasing the pain and adding yet further medical complications. To the world, his prayer was not answered,
God just complicated his situation and made him more miserable until he gave up his last breath. But to us who are in Christ, we know from God's word. We have this assurance that he and all of us in our suffering moments have to accept the providential hand of him who made us, of him who formed us, of him who sustains us. Because he will give us that sufficient grace. Beloved, don't think you can reason with God in thinking you have the better plan. In James's day, the Jewish converts had faced intense persecution. James is not telling the early saints to stand tall and just take it. He is saying to the saints in his day and to the saints today, to us right here, that they and we need to understand that in times of affliction, in times when we're ready to give up, we pray that God would grant us all that we stand in need of in our submission to him. You might say, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't quite get your will. But I do understand something, that you have willed this for me, for my benefit, and I will bring you the glory for it. That takes incredible spiritual maturity, doesn't it? And we get that maturity when we walk with him, when we read his word, when we go to prayer. And remember something else. We don't do this just by ourselves. Yes, we have the corporate, the body praying for us. But we have this very, very special help that Paul speaks of in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then there is verse 5 of our text. If any of you lacks wisdom, that is, lacks godliness, spiritual maturity, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We'll take this up in more detail in the following weeks, but may we recognize now that whatever situation we are in, if suffering should befall us today, or we have been in a season already in affliction, may we go to him who delivers us. May we go to him who gives us that sufficient grace.